We want to turn this afternoon to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. We'll be spending a little time here, but what I want to do is to continue that series we had begun on identifying the true gospel. Identifying the true gospel. So really, our text is the book of Galatians. But we'll read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. What with all the confusion and imprecision concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying the gospel, the true gospel, Paul's epistle to the Galatians spells out in clearest terms this gospel, what this gospel is all about. And last time we spent a good time looking at the fact that this gospel is about the triune God. It is about the activity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in human redemption. Well, without much ado, let's continue to point out, secondly, what this gospel is about. This gospel, as we see it in the Epistle to the Galatians, is about trust in Christ alone as Savior. The gospel is about trust in Christ alone as Savior. In fact, this truth lies at the very heart of the Galatian epistle. The gospel is about trusting in Jesus Christ for one's salvation. It is not about our working to find acceptance with God through observance of laws, of rules, of rituals. We can trace Paul's teaching to this effect throughout the epistle. We find, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11, verses 11 and following, we see Paul there rebuking Peter for his hypocrisy. Peter was being hypocritical. What Peter did, Peter ate with the Gentiles, and then when he saw his Jewish brethren, he would then withdraw. He would distance himself from them, from the Gentiles. And Paul told Peter that what he was in effect doing was to force the Gentiles to live like Jews, that is, to adhere to the performance of Old Testament laws and rituals. In verse 16, we find Paul's crowning statement, that is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says there, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And you can see Paul's emphasis there. He uses the word faith a few times. He uses the word believe. And the point he's making is this, that the gospel at the end of the day is all about trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as Savior. In chapter 3, Paul uses the word faith as many as 17 times. Twice he uses the word believe and its cognates, illustrating the truth that justification is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He cites the scripture in Genesis chapter 15. He says there in chapter 3 and verse 6 of Galatians, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He adds in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 3, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It might seem redundant to go through all of these verses, but this was what Paul actually wrote. So it becomes us to read what Paul says here, emphasizing, underscoring the point concerning faith as being crucial to salvation. Faith and faith in Christ and Christ alone. Verses 10 through 14, Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the works of the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit. Here it comes again, through faith. In effect, what Paul is saying there in verses 10 through 14 is that far from bringing one into right relations with God, the law condemns one. The law reveals to man his guilt as a lawbreaker. The law reveals to man his deficit before God as regards the righteous obedience that leads to life eternal. All that the law does is to impress on man an acute awareness of his hopelessness, a convicting consciousness of his helplessness in the light of God's holy character and righteous demands. We are in big trouble if ever we desire to live and to be saved by law keeping, is what Paul is saying. So what Paul does in this epistle, he shows the scenario, enters the Lord Jesus Christ, bore the curse of the law on our behalf, so that in God's economy, one is saved only through faith in his atoning substitutionary work. And so in verse 26 of Galatians 3, we have this comforting conclusion, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What do we find in chapter 4? In chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul argues that the law served as a preparation for the coming of Christ, who redeemed those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So on the one hand, whereas the law functioned, in this regard to convict us of sin, to show us as guilty sinners, condemned sinners, what the gospel does is to point us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beckoning us to faith in him, to trust in him as Savior. And the real sad thing was this: no sooner had the Galatian Christians embraced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior than they turned to him. They turned from him to embrace a different gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6. And what was that gospel all about? Chapter 4, verse 10, it was a gospel entailing the ritualistic observance of days and months and seasons and years. And such defection from the gospel, such sidestepping of the gospel is always a real possibility, is always a real danger for us as Christians, even in our time. Because in very subtle ways, it's easy for us, I would say very easy for us, to turn our focus away from simple faith and trust in Christ to a performance-based Christianity. And how do we do that? We easily do this, for example, when we fail to keep a proper balance between our exercise of faith and trust in Christ as Savior and our ensuring the genuineness of our faith by works. It's a very delicate balance. We are saved by faith alone on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, we are called upon in Scripture to ensure that our faith is genuine by the performance of good works. And in ensuring that our professed faith in Christ is genuine, we then become so inwardly focused that we place the emphasis on what we are doing instead of what Christ is doing. Now, let me say this. We have to be very, very careful. From time to time, we must examine our hearts and lives, yes, to see whether we are in the faith. We know from Scripture the one who is not practicing righteousness is not born of God. So we have to ensure that our lives are reflective of the fruit of righteousness. But what we must be careful of is that while we are searching ourselves, while we are looking within, we are not resting, we are not relying on those good works to see us through to heaven. It's easy for us to rely more on the performance of our spiritual disciplines. We feel guilty, for example. We did not have our devotions this morning. We did not have our Bible reading. And if we're not very careful, we begin to place the emphasis on these things. Okay, I must get this done. If I'm not doing these things, then I'm not really saved. And so before you know it, what happens is our faith is in our spiritual disciplines. We rely on our perseverance in the faith rather than relying on the sustaining, persevering grace of God to keep us. That's another thing. What we must understand, beloved, is this, that when the Bible calls upon us to persevere, the emphasis in Scripture is not so much on our perseverance as it is on the persevering grace of God that sustains and keeps us saved. And like the Galatian Christians, we get to the place where salvation is deemed a matter of faith in Christ plus something else. For some people, it is faith in Christ plus baptism. For others, it is faith in Christ plus church attendance. And the question is our faith, we need to ask ourselves from time to time, is our faith anchored solely, strictly, in the finished work of Christ on the cross? It must be faith in Christ plus nothing else. It must be faith in Christ and Christ alone. And whenever we begin to see the security of our salvation hinged on what we can do, then we have lapsed into what we might call Galatianism, the very thing that the Galatians had found themselves in, law-keeping, in order to find acceptance with God. We must never forget that from beginning to end, the gospel is all about the righteousness of God by faith. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, from faith to faith, faith that derives from and is rooted in the grace of God apart from works, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. What then is the true gospel all about? How do we identify the true gospel? We identify the true gospel as that gospel that proclaims faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work and nothing else. We do not place faith and trust in our repentance. Repentance is critical. We must repent, but it is faith toward God first and foremost, from which issues repentance toward God. Gospel, then, is about the triune God. The gospel is about trust in Christ alone as Savior. But thirdly, and I want to spend a little time here this afternoon, the gospel is about the transforming power of God. The gospel is about the transforming power of God, that transforming power of God that changes the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls, making them trophies of the marvelous grace of God. And right throughout this epistle to the Galatians, we find clear allusions to the transforming power of the gospel. Now, a superficial reading of the epistle to the Galatians could easily lead one to the conclusion that what Paul is concerned first and foremost with is championing justification by faith. And if one does not read this epistle very carefully, one could come away with the idea that, well, all that is necessary for me to do is to have faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. Well, that's true to a point, yes. But notice, my friends, it is not that we are free from the law, free from the law in the sense of being free to live as we please. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul, in effect, corrects this mistaken notion in Galatians 5:13 and 14 when he writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In that statement, Paul makes it clear that the faith that saves, you are saved by faith alone, but to use the language of one prominent writer, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Think of that for a moment. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Let's fine-tune that a bit. In other words, the point of that statement is this: true saving faith is going to issue in transformation of life whereby one's life produces righteousness. And that righteousness is not for the purpose of making one saved or keeping one saved, but merely reflecting the fact that one is indeed saved. Now, from the very outset of his epistle to the Galatians, Paul makes it clear that this gospel is a sanctifying, life-altering gospel. It is a sanctifying, life-altering gospel in as much as it is about Christ giving himself for our sins so as to deliver us from this present evil age. You'll find that in verse 4. Christ gave himself for us, not merely to save us from the penalty of sin, but to save us from sin's power, the dominion of sin in our lives. And what Paul does here in the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul does this a great deal. Paul, in illustrating the truth that the gospel is a gospel of transforming power, he uses his own life to testify to that truth, that the gospel does indeed transform lives. So let's look at the passage we read this afternoon, Galatians 1, 13 through 24. And what Paul is saying in these verses are as follows. First of all, Paul implicitly makes the point that whereas he was deeply and dutifully religious, yet he was a lost, unsaved sinner. Although he was deeply religious, dutifully religious, he was a lost, unsaved sinner. He tells us there how that he was way ahead of his contemporaries in terms of his adherence to Judaism, in terms of his zeal for the traditions of his ancestors. We see that in verse 14. Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before his conversion, led a very strict religious life. He had a very strict religious upbringing. He meticulously observed the various rites and ceremonies of the law. And yet for all his disciplined religiosity, yet for all his devotion, his dedication to keeping the law, at least so he thought, Saul was unsaved. Saul was spiritually dead. How many today are in that condition, religious but lost? Devout, yes, but on their way to eternal damnation. Many people are in church today, my friends. They are dutifully devout. They are earnest. They will tell you how much they pray, and they're very sincere. We have no reason to doubt what they are saying. But the truth is, Paul makes it clear that religion, being religious, saves no one. And it's easy for us to imagine that the people who are readily on their way to hell, the people who are outside the grace of God, and yes, they're outside the grace of God, it's easy for us to imagine that the people who need the gospel most are the wretched, gross, immoral persons who live such profligate lives, the people who we would say in human terms, they are just no good, they are wicked, they are evil. But hear this. The truth is, those who perhaps are most in need of the saving grace of God, those who most need to have their eyes opened, are the religious do-gooders. They are the religious do-gooders. Why is that so? Because no one is as blind and insensitive to their guilt before God. No one is as blind and insensitive to their desperate need for the grace of God than those who consider themselves righteous and okay before God by their own standard of righteousness. That is why somewhere in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus said to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious establishment of that day, Jesus said to them, the harlots and sinners and tax collectors go into the kingdom of God before you. Religious but not saved. It's possible to be in church. It's possible to be in a church like this, to be taught the word of God, to sit under the faithful preaching of the word, and even to sit faithfully under the preaching of the word week after week, be deeply religious and yet not truly saved. We must examine ourselves to see whether we are resting in our righteousness or we are resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his testimony regarding the transforming power of the gospel, Paul tells us, secondly, that in the name of religion, he was a brutally violent man. He was a brutally violent man. He was a ringleader in the Jewish hit squad of murderous persecutors of the church, capturing, killing Christians left, right, and center, so to speak. Here's what he says, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life, underline those words, my former life. In Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He speaks of his atrocities more extensively in Acts 26, 10 through 12. He says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest. Paul spells it out. Paul says, I was religious, but I was brutal. I was violent. Like the militant religious terrorist of our time, Paul really thought he was serving God. As he reports in Acts 26 and verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But oh, wonderful the saving grace of God that came to the Apostle Paul, Saul as he was back then. Some would ask today, is there any hope for a man like that, wretched, vile? And I'm sure, my friends, many of us, humanly speaking, we would readily say that person could never be saved. That person is so far gone. That person is so steeped in sin, vile, wretched. But Paul makes it clear that yes, one can be saved, one can be transformed despite one's past. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, here's what Paul wrote. He says, I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. We look today, my friends, at those who are committing atrocities in the name of God, in the name of devotion to God. And what Paul says here is very much applicable to them. What is it? But that they are acting ignorantly in unbelief. But praise God, here's his testimony, verses 14 and 15. He says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, the wonderful message of the gospel is this, that Christ, if God could have done that in the life of the Apostle Paul, if God could have transformed such a man as Paul was, then surely God can take any wretched sinner and make him or her a trophy of his marvelous redeeming grace. That power, that transforming power, my friends, is still available in our time, because here's what the Word of God says. For the Scripture says, Romans 10, verses 13 and following, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the Lord will be saved. And so listen to Paul again, 1 Timothy 1:16, as he testifies to the transforming power of the grace of God. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying there, look at me as an example of what God can do, and be encouraged. God can change any man, any woman, any boy, any girl. Now in verses 15 and 16 of the same chapter, chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul makes it clear that the change that came about in his life was not a man-made change. This change was a divine work. It was a divine work. And in this regard, Paul cites in verses 15 and 16 four things that God did in effecting a saving work in his life. May I suggest to you, these things will be true of every person whom God has saved. These four things were at least true in Paul's life. First of all, we notice Paul testifies in verse 15, he set me apart before I was born. Do you know, my friends? Think of it. Here we are today. We can look back at that time. Many of us, when we were wonderfully saved, we can even recall the date, some of us, the time, the circumstances. But may I suggest to you that your coming into the saving program of God predated what you can ever remember. Paul says, before I was born, he set me apart. This setting apart goes all the way to eternity past. And Scripture presents to us, my friends, various ways or respects in which God set us apart savingly. First of all, before birth, God set us apart for service. Before birth, God set us apart for service. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. God set us apart before we were born to serve him. Before birth, secondly, God set us apart for sonship. It was in the mind of God before we were born, those of us who are saved, those of us whom he has saved by his grace, before we were born, God determined to make us sons and daughters. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Implied there is that we would become sons of God, Jesus Christ, being as it were our elder brother. And then before birth, God set us apart for sanctification. What does that mean? Before we were born, God's decided agenda for us, his decided program for us, was that we would be what? Holy. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And then before birth, God set us apart for salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He mentions in verses 8 and 9 how we are saved by grace. And that's something to rejoice about. That's something we should glory in, the fact that from eternity past, God set us apart. God set his love upon us, his saving love upon us. He looked down the corridors of time, my friends, and I'm not going to say what many believe I'm going to say. It's not that he looked down in the corridors of time and saw that we would choose him, but rather, ever before we were born, he decided and he determined that he would save those whom he would save, and hence, here we are. We can recall, we say, well, we were saved 5 years ago, 15 years ago, but God's program of salvation with respect to us occurred before we were born. And then secondly, Paul testifies of God's saving grace as follows. He saved me by his grace. That doesn't need much elaboration. Grace, we would say, is the capstone, it's the essence. It's a sum and substance of what God has done to us savingly. We are saved by grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. But then he says, he revealed his son in me. Now, some versions will say, he revealed his son to me, he revealed his son in me. Which is which? Both really are very much true in Paul's case. Back in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, God did reveal Christ to him on the Damascus Road. Christ appeared to him. But we also know that part of God's purpose for us is that Christ be revealed in us. In fact, that's what being a genuine Christian is all about. True, genuine Christian experience is all about Christ within us. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Galatians 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. A true saving experience involves Christ being revealed in us, but also through us, because God's purpose is that Christ resident in our lives should be reflected in his reigning in our lives by the way we live, by the way we conduct ourselves in this world. Then in the second clause of verse 16, Paul states the purpose for which God revealed his son in him, and that was God wanted Paul to be a proclaimer, a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. We know, of course, when God saved us, God's desire, his purpose for us is that we be, as we said this morning, be witnesses of that fact, that we, my friends, be lights, be as salt in this world to proclaim his marvelous grace to a lost, unsaved world. And then we have further indications of the transforming power of the gospel in Paul's life. We have in verse 17, Paul continuing his testimony. And we're going to be wrapping up shortly. He says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, Paul does not give us any detail as to what took place while he was there in the desert of Arabia. He spent 3 years there based on verse 18. Verse 18 suggests he spent 3 years there. We don't know what Paul did there because he does not tell us. But one thing that is absolutely certain, we can be sure of this, Paul spent those years in quiet solitude before God. He spent time in the presence of God. And what is significant, if you notice, verse 17, Paul tells us that when Christ became known to him, he says there, after my conversion, and he went into the Arabian desert, notice he did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. And the idea here is this: it was not his priority to seek their approval and their accreditation. In fact, it wasn't until 3 years after he went up to Jerusalem. What is the point here? The point is this: he considered fellowship with God, time spent with God, more valuable than time spent with man. We can mark this down as a mark of true conversion, as a mark of the transforming power of the gospel in our lives, that where there's a true conversion in our lives, we are going to be oriented toward spending time with God. Now, we might not be faithful as we should at all times, but nevertheless, the truth is this: there will be in our desire a hunger and thirst for fellowship with God. After all, Spirit touches, answers to Spirit. His Spirit is in our hearts. We cry, "Abba, Father," and that is why we desire fellowship with him. We desire to be with him. We desire to know him more. In verse 17, Paul tells us, then he says, after he left Arabia, he returned to Damascus. Now, why did he return to Damascus? Again, he doesn't tell us. But what was significant about Damascus? If you go back to his conversion experience, Damascus was the place where he met Christ. Damascus was the place of his conversion. Here's an application that you and I can make. It's good to visit, in a sense, the place of our conversion. I'm not talking in a literal way. What I'm saying is this: it is good to go back and look at where we are coming from. It is good to consider that from which God saved us. It is good for us, in a sense, in a real sense, to go back to our Damascus, to the place we were converted, to where we're coming from, because what that will do for us, it will humble us and it will cause us to praise God for his magnificent mercy and grace. I tell you something. Many are not proud of what they can look back at. They lived wretched lives, profligate lives. But one thing it does, it keeps a person humble. It keeps a person at the center of the cross. And then we notice, Paul tells us, he says there in this chapter, he says, verse 21, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Or back up a little further, verse 18, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, think of this. Paul is converted. He was not one of the original apostles, right? He goes to them, and here's the thing I want to bring to your attention. Paul would want to make himself known because he had before been persecuting the church, been accomplice in terms of the murder of Christians. And what Paul would certainly want to do would be to present, quote-unquote, his credentials. But beyond that, may I suggest to us, Paul wanted what? fellowship. He wanted to associate with the brethren. In fact, you remember back in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us how in those early days of his conversion, he tried to associate with the brethren, and they were what? Afraid of him. No one wanted to be with him. Barnabas took him and bring him to the disciples. Paul desired fellowship. And in fact, later on, he tells us how Peter and the other apostles extended to him the right hand of fellowship. Part of the transforming power of the gospel in a life involves not only the desire to spend time with God, but the desire to have fellowship with the people of God. There is no true conversion where there is not a desire to spend time with God. There is no true conversion where there is not a desire for fellowship with the people of God. And then finally, I want for us to note this afternoon as a mark of the transforming power of the grace of God in Paul's life. Paul tells us there, verses 21 and following, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They didn't know him in person. But notice what they did know of him. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. What is a testimony of a true believer? I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I ought to be. And you know the rest of the saying, but here's the point. The Christian, true believer in Christ, one who is truly saved, is one who has a clearly defined past from which he or she has turned. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And what was the result of Paul's life, Paul's transformed life? People heard about it. Question, are people hearing of your life? Are people hearing of my life? And more important, are they glorifying God? Are they praising God for your life and my life? Look at the last verse. And they glorify God. They glorified God because of me. Isn't this in accord with what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, 16? Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The gospel, my friends, is about trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. But listen, it is not a static faith. It is a dynamic faith because it is also the gospel that transforms, that changes lives to the glory of God. May that be true of your life. May that be true of my life day by day until Jesus comes. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word outlining to us what we have in the gospel, giving us criteria, a yardstick by which we can measure our own lives to see whether we are in possession of this true gospel, whether we have been transformed by it. We pray that those things which were true of the Apostle Paul in terms of his transformed life would be true of ours. And we pray that our lives might bring glory and honor to you, and in the end, cause people to turn to Christ to be their own Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.